Good evening. It's good to be with you tonight and to be able to share during this day, in this time of worship, and listen to God's word together. Thank you for the invitation to come and be with you. I don't know if it's my third time, perhaps, here in Netley visiting you. And our prayers that the Lord might continue to use you as you seek to reach out into Netley and develop your own spiritual lives, that you might be strengthened in the Lord and that way become more effective in reaching out with the gospel to this country of ours, which is in such tremendous needs. This evening, I want to start by asking you a question. I like to get people thinking when the message starts. And the question is this: how would you analyze spiritual maturity? What are the marks of spiritual maturity? If you want to know if someone in the church or a friend of yours is or is not spiritually mature, what are the criteria you might use? It might be, for example, how well they know the Bible, or how much theological understanding they have, or how good they are at witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, or how much they work in church, or what their personal life is like. Now, all those are very important things. But it seems to me that one of the clear hallmarks of spiritual maturity, it's something very simple and yet at the same time very profound. And that is love for Jesus. Love for the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Peter, writing to the early church, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, to those who believe, he is precious. And the Apostle Paul, in that amazing passage in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes a list of all the things before he was a Christian he rejoiced in. And then he says, all these things I used to boast about, now I count them as rubbish for the excellency of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for the love of him I'm prepared to lose everything, even my life, because Christ is everything to me. So maybe with that in mind, we can ask ourselves tonight, how far along are we in spiritual maturity? How is our love for the Lord Jesus this evening? Well, surely, as God's people, we ought to have a yearning, a desire to love the Lord more. How can we deepen our love for the Lord Jesus? Well, surely one way is by studying the Bible with a view to getting to know the Lord Jesus more. And the whole point of the Bible, the whole point of Scripture, is to make the Lord Jesus Christ known. In the New Testament, we have Christ revealed. And in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, we have Christ anticipated. Now, as we do in Peru, often one of the dangers in South America is that the believers seem to only read the New Testament and don't read or understand the Old Testament. And that's very sad, because the Old Testament is full of the Lord Jesus. In the shadows and the types and the prophecies, we can learn a phenomenal amount of our Savior, and we can get to love him more as we read and study the Old Testament. What I want to do tonight for a few minutes is present you one of the types of the Old Testament, one of the lesser known types. Now, when I mention the name, you may well think, well, that's old hat, that's very well known. But maybe for other people it isn't. And I want to present you this evening the man called Boaz in the book of Ruth as a type of Christ. It seems to me that there's a phenomenal amount we can learn about the Lord Jesus as we look at this man called Boaz. What can we learn about Jesus by looking at the man Boaz? Well, basically, there are two things I want to draw to your attention this evening. First of all, Boaz is similar to the Lord Jesus in the sense that God's favor was bestowed upon him. Boaz was a man on whom God's favor was tremendously bestowed. Look with me in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice how Boaz is described right from the word go. It says, verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Ruth. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. Note that phrase, a worthy man. In the original text, it means a mighty man. Now, we've already read Psalm 45. And in Psalm 45, the very same word in Hebrew is used of Solomon and of Jesus, who's presented in Psalm 45 as the mighty one. In Psalm 45, verse 3, gird on your sword, O mighty one. It's exactly the same phrase used in Psalm 45 of the Lord Jesus, prophetically. And is used here of the man Boaz. Now, in what sense was Boaz a mighty man? Well, first of all, Boaz was a mighty man. God's favor was on him in years past. Now, we find him in the Bible presented in chapter 2, verse 1. But obviously, that was not the time he was born. It seems he was already a middle-aged man by chapter 2. And already, at that stage in his life, from years past, Boaz was a man on whom God's favor rested. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, because Boaz was a descendant of Abraham. And you remember the wonderful promise in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham to leave the land of Ur, of the Chaldees. What does God say to Abraham? I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing, and I will bless all your descendants. My favor, says God, my favor will be upon all your descendants. And here we have Boaz, a descendant of Abraham. So God's favor is already on him. He's part of the chosen race. But secondly, we can ask ourselves tonight, of what tribe was he? And if you compare chapter 1, verse 1, with chapter 2, verse 1, you will discover that Boaz was of the tribe of Judah. And that's very significant, because back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, we have that promise through Jacob that the monarchy was to come from the tribe of Judah. God's blessing was on the tribe of Judah, because from that tribe, the monarchy was to rise in Israel. And so here we have this man Boaz. God's favor is on him because he's a descendant of Abraham. He's of the tribe of Judah. And then thirdly, where is he living? Where is Boaz living? In the town of Bethlehem. Do you know what the word Bethlehem means? It means a house of bread. Bet, in Hebrew, house of. Lechem, the Hebrew word for bread. So Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. Why was that town called Bethlehem? Well, because the surrounding area was so productive in agriculture that there was always bread in that area. Bethlehem, the town of bread. And so Boaz has had this tremendous blessing on his life through God's favor years before he appears in the book of Boaz, in the book of Ruth, of Abraham's descendant, of the tribe of Judah, living in Bethlehem. Now, doesn't that remind us of the Lord Jesus? If you go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, you will see that Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as a descendant of Abraham. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he is presented as a descendant of the tribe of Judah. And in chapter 2 of Matthew and verse 1, we read he was born in Bethlehem. So we have all these parallels between Boaz and the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, long before the Lord Jesus was born, God's favor was on him. Maybe you can turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. We've just celebrated Christmas, and I'm sure this verse has been read many times, and you've thought about this. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel." But then notice what else it says. "Who's coming forth," or "who's going forth," is from of old, from ancient days. And of course, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, not just as he was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but long before his incarnation, God's favor was on him because he is the eternal Son of God. He's from eternity. And then we read in John 17, verse 5, those words of the Lord Jesus when he prays the high priestly prayer, and he says to the Father, "Father, I want you to restore to me the glory, the favor I had with you long before the world was created." So Boaz was a man on whom God's favor rested long before he appears in the book of Ruth. And the Lord Jesus is one on whom God's favor rests from eternity. You see, the Lord Jesus is our Boaz. But then secondly, a Boaz was a man favored by God during the famine. This is a remarkable thing. During the time of famine, Boaz was favored by God's blessing. Again, we need to read and compare chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 with chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Ruth. We have two men, the same village, the same historical situation. Elimelech, chapter 1, Boaz, chapter 2. Both men experimented times of famine. What did Elimelech do? He decided to leave Bethlehem and go to the land of Moab. And what happened? In Moab, Elimelech died. His sons died. Clearly, although he was a descendant of Abraham, it seems that somehow God's blessing, God's favor, was not on Elimelech. Boaz decided to stay in Bethlehem and endure the famine. And we read here in chapter 2 and verse 1, at the end of the time of the famine, what do we read? He was a mighty man. You see, he was mighty even through the famine. He didn't die of hunger. His life situation did not change because of the famine. He was favored even during the time of famine. And I think if we think about it, we can maybe draw another parallel with the Lord Jesus. Because what did the Lord Jesus do? To become incarnate in this world, he left his glory. He came into this world, in a sense, his incarnation was a time of famine. He was born into a very poor nation, the Israelites. He was born into a very poor family of Joseph and Mary. He was brought up in a not very nice city of Nazareth. And the Jews suffered. And the Jews endured tremendous hardship. And yet, when people looked upon the Lord Jesus during the incarnation, people could see God's favor was on the Lord Jesus. We read in the book of Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus went to the city of Nazareth and preached, we read that the people marveled at the grace that was upon the Lord's lips. You see, the Lord Jesus was just a carpenter's son. And yet when he spoke, people were aware God was speaking through him. God's favor was on him. And then when the Lord Jesus ministered throughout the land of Judea, healing people, cleansing the lepers, healing the blind, raising the dead, he was a Jew amongst the other Jews. The rest of the Jews were suffering. And yet our Boaz, the Lord Jesus, even during the incarnation, was a man on whom God's favor was resting. So much so that the Apostle John in John chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So even during the incarnation, there was this glory, this favor that was a hallmark of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our Boaz. So he was favored before the time of Ruth. Boaz was favored during the time of famine. And then thirdly, as we read the rest of the book of Ruth, particularly chapters 3 and 4, we will discover that Boaz was tremendously favored by God after the famine. After the famine. Now you'll have to read chapters 3 and 4 to understand the whole context of Boaz's story, but allow me just to say the following. Although in chapter 2 and verse 1, he is described as a mighty man, or in the version you're using, a worthy man, Boaz had many things. He had lots of fields, lots of workers. In a sense, perhaps he had lots of money. But there was one thing he did not have. Children. It seems he was not married. And it seems he was childless. Now, he was a middle-aged man. And in Israel, to be a middle-aged man, not married and childless, was not God's favor. And this was Boaz's reality. And yet suddenly we find in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that Boaz is favored with a wonderful wife. It seems that Ruth was a lot younger than Boaz, because as you perhaps know, when Ruth goes to Boaz asking for his help and basically offering to be married to him, Boaz says, you could have married any young man, which indicates that he wasn't a young man. And we read in chapter 2 that Boaz was concerned to protect Ruth, and so it seems that she was an attractive lady. She was a lady that was hardworking. She was a lady that had tremendous faith in the God of Israel, even though she was a Moabite. And suddenly we find this amazing man, Boaz, middle-aged. God's favor on him in many ways. And now he has this extra blessing of being married, having a wonderful wife. And then at the end of chapter 4, at the end of the book of Ruth, in verse 11, we have this blessing pronounced upon him by the elders of Bethlehem when he takes Ruth to be his wife. Listen or read with me chapter 4 and verse 11. What do the people say? Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Listen to these words. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephratah, notice these words, and may you be renowned in Bethlehem. Be renowned in Bethlehem. Like he was already renowned. He was already a mighty man. And yet the people are saying, we long for you, Boaz. We long that you might become even more mighty, even more renowned, because you've taken Ruth to be your wife. And of course, these words became prophetic as we go through towards the end of the chapter 4 of Ruth. Now again, isn't this very a clear parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ was favored from eternity. And then during the incarnation, the Lord Jesus also was favored by God. And now, where is the Lord Jesus? At the Father's right hand. What is his experience? The experience of the Lord Jesus is that he is favored even more by God the Father. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus said, Father, restore me to the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. But the Father answered Jesus' prayer even more than he asked for. He was not just restored to his glory. He was given more glory. He became more renowned, more glorious. And so we read in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describing the incarnation and the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus in the cross. The Apostle Paul says, and now God the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Not just the knees of the angels. From eternity, the Lord Jesus was worshipped, or before the incarnation at least, the Lord Jesus was worshipped by the angels. But you see, he has more glory now. He has more renown now. He is worshipped by the saints who've gone on before. And one day, he will be worshipped by all the church. And Paul says, one day, the Lord Jesus will be reverenced and revered by the whole of creation. He has more glory, more favor before God in eternity to come. This is our Boaz, a man on whom God's favor rests. I trust that as we have gone through a very quick overview of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense of our love for the Lord Jesus, our appreciation of the Lord Jesus can be growing in our hearts, that we might know him more and value him more and love him more. He is a fulfillment of this type, Boaz, that we have in the Old Testament. So first of all, God's favor was bestowed upon him. But then secondly, in Boaz, or through Boaz, looking at Christ, we can find a man through whom God's favor is bestowed on others. Because Boaz was not just blessed himself. Boaz became an instrument for God's blessing on other people. In chapter 2, we find Boaz, of course, is a blessing to many people in Bethlehem because he has all these fields and he has people working for him in the fields. That was a blessing for them. And I wonder, during the time of famine, how many people, how many widows, how many orphans were ministered to by this generous man called Boaz? You see, many people were favored by God through the man Boaz, an instrument of God's blessing in the land of Bethlehem. But the emphasis in the book of Ruth, of course, is that God's blessing is bestowed on Ruth through this man called Boaz. Now, in what ways was Ruth favored through this man Boaz? Well, first of all, consider the favor of provision. God provided for Ruth, through Boaz, all her material needs. If we look in chapter 2 and verse 7, here we have Ruth asking Boaz for help. What does she ask? Verse 7, she said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she asked for help. And Boaz is more than willing to provide help for Ruth. First of all, he provides her with all the freedom to work in all the fields. So Boaz says to Ruth, don't go to any other man's fields. I have enough fields for you to work in. So just stick to my fields and glean as much as you like. So he provided for Ruth the fields in which she could work. But then look at verse 9. Note this detail, verse 9. At the end of verse 9, and when you are thirsty, Boaz says to Ruth, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Boaz tenderly realized that gleaning was hard work. Many days, perhaps the sun was beating down on Ruth. She would become very thirsty. Now, all that the law said was that a widow could glean in a man's fields. There's no mention in the law of the owner of the field having to provide water for the gleaners. But Boaz was willing to go the extra mile, as we say, And he provides for Ruth water to drink when she is thirsty. And then notice another detail at the beginning of verse 9. What else does Boaz provide for Ruth? Well, we read in verse 9, let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping. Go after them. Notice this. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Why did Boaz say that? Well, Ruth was a Moabite widow. She was defenseless. Since she was a widow, she didn't have a husband. She was far from her family, so had no brothers or a father to be able to care for her. She was exposed to all kinds of verbal or maybe even sexual abuse. It indicates she was maybe an attractive young lady. And Boaz is aware that although his workmen are for the land of Israel, they're perhaps not saints. And he was aware of the temptation, perhaps. And so the order goes out. Don't touch Ruth. She's under my protection. What a wonderful thing for Ruth to be protected by this landowner called Boaz. But then the most wonderful touch is in verse 14. Notice this detail. I wonder if you've noticed it in verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So not only did he provide fields to glean in, not only did he provide water for her to drink, not only did he provide protection for her, he provided food for her as well at lunchtime. Come and eat. But notice this. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. Notice that he passed to her. But who is Ruth? She's not even a Jew. She's from pagan Moab. And here we have this mighty man, Boaz, great landowner. And he is personally giving Ruth food to eat. What an amazing description we have here. Now ask ourselves, isn't that exactly what our Boaz, the Lord Jesus, has done for us? How did he find us? Well, he found us in our sins, didn't he? We were dead in our sins. We were enemies of God. There was no need for the Lord Jesus to do anything for us. Rather, God's judgment was on us. And yet the Lord Jesus, our Boaz, he has provided for us amazingly. He provides us physical health and strength. He provides for us materially all that we have and all that we need in abundance. And more than anything else, of course, he's provided salvation for us. He's provided spiritual nourishment for us. He provides us a church in which we can worship. He provides us a church in which we can learn and grow in the Christian life. All this amazing provision comes to us from God. Through whom? Through our Boaz, the Lord Jesus. God's favor comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we love the Lord Jesus? Do we value all that he has done for us and does for us day by day? He is the King of Kings. He is the mighty ruler of all the universe. We have sung this evening, crown him with many crowns. And our Lord Jesus personally cares for each one of us. He knows our needs. He is aware, as Boaz was aware, of Ruth's needs. And the Lord Jesus anticipates our needs and provides for us in amazing ways. And just as Ruth went back that first day, amazed at Boaz's treatment, maybe began to fall in love with him at the end of that first day. Surely we ought to fall in love again and again with the Lord Jesus as we consider all the things he does for us. So first of all, we have the favor of provision. But it doesn't end there, does it? Because secondly, we have the favor of redemption. Boaz becomes the redeemer of Ruth. He provides for him in this very particular way. And of course, that is the theme of chapter 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 2, we've already read the moment when Ruth goes to Boaz and asks for freedom to glean in his fields. But in chapter 3 and verse 9, Ruth makes a daring request of Boaz. Read with me verse 9. She went that night to find Boaz, lay at his feet, as we read earlier on. And then verse 9, he wakes up and says, "Who are you?" And Ruth answers, saying, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." You're a redeemer. Now, I maybe don't have time as I would like to this evening to explain all the details here. But in Old Testament times, there was a law of redemption. The law of redemption stated that if someone became very poor, so much so that they had to sell their land, then it was a duty of a rich relative to redeem the land, buy the land, and give it back to the owner who was forced to sell the land because of their poverty. That was the law of the nearest kinsman. The word in Hebrew, goel. And often is translated redeemer because he acted as a redeemer. And this is what Ruth is appealing to now. Ruth is saying, "Look, Boaz, you're our nearest kinsman. We're in great poverty. Naomi wants to sell a piece of land. And we need the money. So why won't you buy the land and give it back to us again? Act as our redeemer." And the word that's used here, "you're a redeemer," is a word used in Job chapter 19 and verse 25. Those tremendous words when Job says, "I know that my redeemer lives." The word means my nearest kinsman. And the Lord Jesus came into this world. He was born as a man, as a human being. Why? To be our nearest kinsman. He couldn't redeem us just being God. If he just stayed God, he would not be our nearest kinsman. As the book of Hebrews reminds us, he was incarnated that he might become a man. And as a man, a human being, he's our nearest kinsman. And he was born into this world that he might redeem us from our sins. Of course, there's a great difference, isn't there? Ruth asked to be redeemed. We didn't ask to be redeemed. Boaz intervened in Ruth's life because she asked for it. The amazing thing of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, is that he did not wait to be asked. He took the initiative. He became incarnated. And he died on the cross that he might be our Redeemer. And when Boaz begins to act as the kinsman Redeemer, surely the love of Ruth for Boaz grows and grows and grows. And as we understand all that the Lord Jesus has done for us to redeem us, surely our love for the Lord Jesus needs to grow and grow. But can I finish tonight with a third area of favor? Boaz favored Ruth materially. And then secondly, we've noticed Boaz favored Ruth with redemption in terms of the land. But thirdly, and wonderfully, Boaz was a blessing to Ruth through union. Now, this is a profound aspect of the book of Ruth, and I'm not sure how many people really understand what is going on here. The law stated that the responsibility of the nearest kinsman was to buy the land to give it back to the rightful owner. And Ruth goes to Boaz and asks Boaz to be the redeemer. But what does Boaz say? "There is another near kinsman. And according to the law, he has a right to redeem first. Now, if you don't know the story, you have to read it afterwards. I don't have time to go into all the details, but you will find it in chapter 3 and 4. But basically what happens is Boaz goes to the nearest kinsman, the other man, and says, are you willing to buy the land of Naomi? And the man says, yes, that's great. I'll buy the land. But then Boaz says, but listen, the moment you buy the land, you will have to marry Ruth. That changed things. Suddenly now the other nearest kinsman was not interested in acting as a redeemer. Why? He did not want to marry Ruth. He said, no, I can't do that, because if I do that, I'll damage my own inheritance. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is this. This other nearest kinsman looks at Ruth and looks at Naomi. And what does he think? They're widows. Since they're widows, they have no sons. If I buy the land, I can buy the land and give it back to them. And when they die, childless, what will happen? Now the land comes to me and to my children. So he was very happy to redeem. As long as the land was going to be his, he was happy to redeem. But when Boaz reminded him of the other law, which said that if a woman died, the husband of a woman died and she was childless, the nearest kinsman had to marry her to give her children. Why? So that that child could inherit the land that was being redeemed. There was no point in redeeming the land if the land was going to stay with a man afterwards. The whole point of the redemption was that the land will stay in Naomi's family. And the only way for the land to stay in Naomi's family is if Ruth has a child. So the nearest kinsman has to marry Ruth. The other nearest kinsman didn't want to do that. So he said, no, I can't redeem then. And so Boaz steps in. And how does he redeem? Not just buying the land, but marrying Ruth. And I wonder, how did Ruth feel about that? I imagine in chapter 2, she was just amazed at Boaz's care for her in allowing her to glean. That was great for Ruth. But then in chapter 3, she discovers that Boaz is willing to redeem the land, to pay out money for them. That was even better. But in chapter 4, Ruth realizes this mighty man of Bethlehem, on whom God's blessing is being bestowed, he's willing to marry her. And in chapter 4, we find this union between Boaz and Ruth. And there was tremendous blessing that was to come to Ruth through Boaz. And this is where Psalm 45 comes in. Let's go back to Psalm 45. Notice these details with me to try to understand that we need Psalm 45 to interpret the book of Ruth correctly. Let's read again in Psalm 45, verse 10. Now, if Boaz represents the Lord Jesus, who is here in Psalm 45 under the shadow of Solomon, then who is the woman that is marrying Solomon in Psalm 45? Well, listen to verse 10. Hear, O daughter. Yeah, words addressed to the woman that's to marry Solomon. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Isn't that an echo of Ruth? Ruth left her people. Ruth left her father's house to go to the land of Israel. And then it says, verse 11, and the king will desire your beauty, just like Boaz desired the beauty of Ruth. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. And then verse 13, all glorious is a princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. Ruth left the land of Moab, penniless, and moved into Israel. And now in chapter 4, we have Ruth marrying this mighty man of Bethlehem. And I wonder how she was dressed on the day of her marriage. And then verse 16 of Psalm 45, still addressing the woman, in place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the land. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Now, we don't remember the wife of Solomon, but we do remember the book of Ruth. You see, if Boaz is a figure of Christ, then Ruth is a figure of the church, the bride of Christ. And collectively, all of us as God's people, what have we done? We've left the world. We've left the things of this world. And amazingly, the Lord Jesus loves the church. He looks on us this evening, and the Lord Jesus loves the church. He died on the cross to redeem the church. But that's not the end of it. The best is yet to come. And what lies ahead of us? Well, that great wedding day, when the Lamb will take his bride, the church. And so the book of Ruth finishes in the book of Revelation, the great wedding feast, when the Lord Jesus marries the church in eternity. This is our Boaz. The church is Ruth. And all that the Lord Jesus has done for his people. But the psalmist reminds us, speaking to the woman, and so speaking to the church under the guise of the woman, says, if the Lord Jesus is our Savior and our Lord and our Redeemer, then we must bow before him and fear him because he is our Lord. That's a challenge for us as God's people tonight. We can rejoice in being the bride of Christ. He has done amazing things for us. All God's favor comes to us through the Lord Jesus. And one day he will take us to be with himself. But here and now, we have to learn to submit to him who is head of the church. And as a bride-to-be, live in a growing, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the mark of spiritual maturity. This is a mark of really understanding what the gospel is all about. He is our Boaz, and we are Ruth. And I trust that the message this evening won't answer all your questions. I'm sure you have lots of ideas now ringing in your minds, and you'll want to go back to Psalm 45 and go back to the book of Ruth and read again and understand again. But we have this mighty man, a picture of the Lord Jesus. God's favor was upon him, and he becomes the instrument for God's favor to be bestowed upon other people. So this evening, why don't we rejoice in being part of the church? We've been amazingly favored by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sung this evening, crown him with many crowns. And we are the bride. We are the bride of that amazing king. And he is waiting for that day he will come to take us all to be with him forever. So let's rejoice in this great Savior we have and be encouraged tonight at the blessings we have through the Lord Jesus.